Okay, with that said, we're going to have Numbers 25 tonight. So Numbers chapter 25. And we actually have, we're coming back to the Israelites. We've been away from them for three chapters. We've had a different perspective. You know, we had the king of Moab, his attempt to bring a curse down on Israel by summoning Balaam, the sorcerer, soothsayer, and that went very poorly for him. Pardon me. Instead of a curse, Balaam's oracles were 100% blessing pronounced on Israel, and in fact, the curses recoiled on the king of Moab and any other nations as well who would set themselves up as Israel's enemies. So now sort of, you know, the camera shifts back to the Israelite camp, and unfortunately, we have this very pitiful and shameful story to follow up all of these grand pronouncements of blessing on Israel. And this incident in Numbers 25 goes to show that if God's people are defeated, the cause of their defeat comes from within themselves. Right? James says that God tempts no one. Right? He tempts no one with evil. Instead, a person is seduced and overtaken by his own lusts. And that's what we're going to see in this chapter. So James 1:14 says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed or seduced. Right? Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. So in the last three chapters, God just finished putting this hedge of protection around Israel, so to speak, and yet they fall. Okay, well, some of them do. How do they fall? They get seduced. Okay, so we want to look at this pretty carefully because Christians, too, can get in serious trouble because of desires. Like God said to Cain back in the beginning of the Bible, sin wants to have you, but you must master it. Okay, so the king of Moab could not defeat Israel with a curse from heaven, but nevertheless, they stumble. So here's our chapter 25. It says, now Israel abode or remained in Acacia Grove or Shittim, and the people, that's some of the people, began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. The women invited the people, some of them, to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate the sacrifices and bowed down to their gods. Right, so these are like religious celebrations or feasts that involve fornication. Right, so that's told very quickly. You have to understand it as taking place over the course of some time, you know, a number of days or weeks worth of this going on while the Israelites are camped there in the plain. So it says, here's the summary verse, Israel was joined to Baal of Peor. And you see the sexual implications of the word joined. Okay, it's a very grievous sin. It's adultery against the Lord. And sex is literally involved, but it's also spiritual adultery in the sense of worshiping another god. Right? It's a sin that future generations are going to look back on with horror. Okay, so Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Right? And his anger, we'll find out farther down in the chapter, takes the form of a plague among the people, and the text tells you that a little bit farther down. Verse 4, so then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Right, and by leaders, here it means the ones who led the Israelites into sin. Okay, so there has to be punishment of the offenders in order to propitiate God or to vindicate the honor of God because they've insulted and defiled the name of God. Okay, so take the leaders of the people and hang the offenders. You know, they put them to death first and then they hang their body. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, right, the heads of the 12 tribes, every one of you kill his men who were joined to the Baal of Peor. So they started executing people and hanging up their dead bodies. And you can imagine, you know, after the word has come down from God and, you know, the arrests and executions start to take place. So you can imagine the kind of grief and turmoil that would ensue among the whole camp, you know, as God's vengeance is carried out on these transgressors. And, you know, this is very public. You know, you're hanging up corpses from whatever trees or whatever there might be. All right, verse 6. Indeed, this is sort of the what takes the cake. One of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman. Okay, remember, Midianites and Moabites are kind of closely interconnected here. A Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So it seems, you know, after the people had begun to grieve and mourn over the ones who had sinned and over the ones who had been put to death and the ones who died in the plague, and, you know, I guess some of them go to the tabernacle to sort of pray and show contrition for their sin. Here comes this man right out in the open with a foreign woman, you know, basically shows her off, hey guys, you know, and takes her into his tent. And you know what happens in there, right? And it's astonishing in its boldness, its brazenness. Like, you don't even have enough conscience or awareness of the Lord to even try to hide this. Like, right here within view of, you know, not too distant from the tabernacle, here's God's sacred place where his holiness dwells, and he's a consuming fire. There's a verse in Isaiah that says, "Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin. They do not hide it." Right? They parade their sin. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves. Right? Totally shameless on this man's part. Okay, so now we have this instance of a certain man taking a stand for the honor of God. This is pretty remarkable. So this is Aaron's grandson. Right now, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, remember Aaron died. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he rose from among the congregation and took a spear, a javelin, in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. It's a sizable number, right? It doesn't describe the plague other than that it was from the Lord, and it doesn't enumerate how many were put to death by the Israelite leadership over and above the ones who died in the plague. But what Phinehas does here, God approves of. Right, think about who he is. He's now the next in line to be the high priest. Right, Aaron died, so Eleazar, his son, is the high priest now. And Phinehas is one of God's appointed representatives. You know, he's an official and a guardian of the tabernacle of God, you know, the sacred place of God. Okay, so he has authority. So verse 10 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal." Right? We've had several run-ins with the Lord, you know, in the disobedience of Israel, and, you know, God has very often had to restrain himself from, okay? So take note that the shedding of blood here, in this case, the shedding of the blood of the guilty, turns away the wrath of God and protects the innocent, okay? There are certain sins that people commit that are worthy of death, and the Lord requires their death. And until such people are put to death, the Lord's anger remains because this gross transgression is, until then, it's sort of unanswered. You know, it's left unaddressed, right? This gross offense against God himself. And that's how it's framed back in Genesis, right after the flood, when God says to Noah, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God, God made man." Okay, so murder, for example, therefore, is an affront to God because man's made in God's image, and that has to be answered. Okay, but we see in the law that murder is not the only sin that brings the death penalty. Okay, so there's other things, including these gross sexual sins, especially in a sort of a religious context, this blasphemous harlotry against the Lord, you know, with other gods and the daughters of other gods. God is going to avenge himself. And, you know, several times in the law, he says, you must put away the evil from among you. So Phinehas then is commended for upholding the honor of God and you know, purging this wicked Israelite who, it says here in a couple of verses, was somebody prominent. And when somebody prominent, excuse me, when somebody prominent leads by example, leads by example into sin, well, the regular folks are going to follow the example. Pardon me. So verse 12, the Lord says, therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. And he made atonement. See that? Because the blood of the guilty party is the only thing that can make atonement for his wickedness. And it's going to say that later on in chapter 35, that the blood of the guilty party is the only thing that can make atonement for his wickedness. Verse 14, so now the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of a father's house among the Simeonites. So he's somebody prominent, you know, a junior leader, if you like. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. And Cozbi, Zur, that is, was the head of a people's, the head of the people of a father's house in Midian. So it's kind of a high-profile sin. And it seems possible that the intention here was maybe more than just a one-time escapade. There's maybe an alliance here between a house of Israel and a house of Midian brewing, you know, something in the works here starting to form, which was totally out of the question, right? Strictly out of bounds, because then, you know, the houses of Israel and the houses of Midian would intermingle. And, you know, this is a threat to the faith of God in generations to come. You know, the Israelites, I recall from the words of Balaam, were to be a people apart, right? Separated, right? Not counting themselves among the nations, a people for God's own special possession. And this Zimri is guilty of not just a sexual sin, but really it's an apostasy. It's a decline from the faith of the Lord God, you know, going off and joining himself and his household to a household of a foreign chief. Okay, so he's sinned against God and he's sinning against the nation. All right, so after this is over, we have this last bit to end the chapter. And we'll get to this a little bit later on. Verse 16, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harassed you with their schemes. Right, so that's an important word. You know, this isn't just some random interaction. You know, people meet each other and say, hi, how are you? And okay, so this is a scheme. By which they seduced you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a leader of Midian, their sister, who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. Okay, so later on in Numbers, we will get to that campaign against the Midianites in a few chapters. So, you know, just kind of file this away, remember this incident for a little bit later on. What do we need to observe? One thing is the relentlessness of the evil one to lure astray and corrupt God's people, right? So Balaam was restrained from cursing the Israelites, and you even get the sense from reading those chapters that they're untouchable, but they're not untouchable, they're touchable. Okay, well, how? You know, if God is protecting them, then how are they touchable? Well, because they're subject to this sin from within, right? They're subject to diverse lusts and desires, just like anybody today. We're going to learn later that it was actually Balaam who counseled the king of Moab to try this strategy. Like, you know, that first thing didn't work. Maybe this will, right? Maybe something else will work. You know, hey, you sure have a lot of pretty girls around here. And maybe this is his advice along the lines of, if you can't beat them, join them. You know, hey, and to go intermingle with them. You know, maybe you can divide them, maybe you can sort of merge with them or whatever it is. You can get some of them to come over to your side. Okay, but this hits on something that's in the nature of men, that they're seducible. Okay, there are ways to tempt a man that can cause him to override his loyalty to his God. And Satan always has always has an inroad, and that is people's passions, okay, and their lack of self-control. And because of that, not just men and women both, are corruptible. And you can't blame that on God, right? God doesn't tempt anyone with evil, but men and women are tempted when they are led astray by their own desires and seduced and enticed, right? So what the king of Moab could not accomplish by sorcery, he almost manages to pull it off by sexual seduction. So the women of Moab went and enticed the men of Israel. They invited them to eat, drink, and be merry. You know, come join us in our rituals. Why don't you come check them out? You know, and our customs, you know, and believe me, we've got some customs that, you know, you're going to find very interesting, right? So the men go over there and they have a good time, and it leads to this compromise or this betrayal of God. Okay, so in the reverse of what it says about Moses in Hebrews, they counted the pleasures of sin more worthwhile than loyalty to God. Okay, instead of Moses, the other way around. So imagine what this would have come to eventually if God had not sort of arisen and put a stop to it and put the transgressors to death. Pretty soon you would have no distinct nation of Israel at all. You know, we mingle with these people. We get involved with their gods. We take their daughters for our sons. We give our daughters to their sons. And, you know, you become sort of half Midianite, half Moabite, half Ammonite, you know, and soon you sort of merge into this, you know, everybody kind of blends into this one amorphous people with this sort of mishmash of customs and, you know, this God, that God, and this kind of this blended faith. And there's no clear testimony now to the world of the word of God and the works of God. And that jeopardizes God's whole saving program for the whole rest of the human race, for the rest of history. You know, if there ceases to be this distinct people who carry on the worship of Jehovah and preserve the word of God, and that's what he told him, you're going to be a people apart. You're going to be a holy people, not counting yourselves among the nations. So in order to preserve that, you know, the wayward ones and the rebellious ones are eliminated. So remember the quote from Isaiah says, their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their face testifies against them. They parade their sin. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves. So that's what I said at the beginning. You know, if God's people fail, it'll be from the inside, right? It's from lusts that dwell within. It's not because God failed. Okay, it's because as a sinner, you know, you and I have this mortal nature. We have this sin nature that yields to seduction. And the danger is, as long as you live in this life, until you actually reach heaven, there is that way in. You know, the devil has that avenue by which you're vulnerable unless you sort of protect against it. You know, build a wall, build a fence type thing. And that's, I think, the problem, is that people don't protect themselves against, you know, these seductive appeals to their carnal desires. Okay, and that requires amount of self-awareness. You have to be thoughtful about it. And, you know, I have to understand myself. Sin still dwells in me, and it's not dead, right? Sometimes it's asleep, you know, sometimes it's hibernating, but it's kind of always ready to wake up. And I have to take heed, like it says, I have to take heed that I don't fall when I think I stand. And I may have a long track record of obedience, but the evil one never quits, does he? Okay, so I cannot put it on cruise control, if you like. I can't coast through my life and kind of take Christ's forgiveness for granted and not put up any fences around places where I know, if I know myself, I'm prone to sin. Okay, because a man isn't made out of stone, right? We have passions that can be awakened by the right stimuli, okay? Whether that's the lure of money or possessions or sexuality or social acceptance, you know, some people will compromise a lot for the sake of peer pressure, right? For the sake of acceptance by my friends. I have to know where my weak points are, because there's always going to come some various things that are kind of seduce me from loyalty to my Savior who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay, so you know how it says in the hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I know it. Okay, I know myself. I'm prone to leave the God I love. So it's what it says. Take, here's my heart. Take and seal it. Right? Seal it. Protect me from those seductions. So now I think it's appropriate to talk about punishment. Sometimes when people are in a situation, painful situation, they will ask, is God punishing me for something I did? Well, look how carnal people can be. And look how worldly even Christians can be. And, you know, I often want to tell people, no, you know, God loves you and he just, you know, he's not. Well, you know, wait a minute. Just wait a minute. Before you leap to the conclusion and say, no, God loves you, he's not punishing you, it maybe is at least appropriate to ask, have you been, you don't have to tell me what it is, you know, but have you been gratifying a lust that deserves to be punished? You know, if God is a good father and he's going to straighten you out, are you being entirely loyal to the Lord? Or are you maybe dabbling with some bewitching, you know, Moabite floozy, so to speak? You know, something that you should not, you've got no business messing with and you know it. Right? Something that's luring you aside from the road to heaven. Okay, because little compromises become big compromises, become sin, and sin eventually leads to death. And if God should actually punish me for going astray, you know, for going after one of these seducing enticements and, you know, indulging my desires in worldly things and sort of sampling the pleasures of the pagans, well, that will hurt. But let me thank God for his fatherly discipline. Right? Let me be self-aware enough to realize that when I'm being punished, when a pain is being inflicted on me, that God's intention is to keep me on the straight and narrow path that leads to life. And I need to stay on this path and not go see what's over there. Okay? And Hebrews says to accept hardship as discipline. God is treating you like children, right? He chastises those that he loves. And in a lot of ways, we're less than holy, right? We're still worldly. We still have a lot of attachments to this world's pleasures, and, you know, we should be focusing our minds on things above. Now, I realize the irony of saying this on a night that we moved church for the sake of the Super Bowl, right? And you know that the halftime show will be a festival of sin. I mean, if you like a good game, fine, so do I, you know, and that's, you know, the game itself is maybe innocent enough. In the things we enjoy, we have to be alert. You know, you have to be on guard because so many of the things that we enjoy in life, you know, it's like the worm on the hook. You know, you see this thing that you want, but inside there's the, you know, you're going to get caught. You know, so many of the things we enjoy in life are interconnected with ungodliness. And so you have to know where to draw boundary lines and build fences. So, you know, a little family fun night, that's all right. You just always have to have your radar up and always have to be evaluating what's being presented to you and under what guise. You know, is this something attractive and good? You know, is sin being served up to you in a way that's very entertaining and desirable? It is. I mean, without a doubt, it is. Right? The devil knows what entices you. And so, like I said, you have to know how to put up fences and say, this much is clean, beyond that is unclean. Okay, how much unclean am I really willing to accept for the sake of, say, entertainment? And if I find myself enjoying things that continually require me to make a compromise, maybe I need to find something else to enjoy. Maybe I should stop enjoying this because it's too hazardous and I am going to fall. So God's intention is, and we learn this, God's intent is to bless. But people miss the blessing because from within they allow themselves to be seduced from purity and devotion by something that looks attractive in the near term. Okay, so that applies not just to individuals, but I think also to churches. It's a community danger, right? There are things that lure churches as organizations away from the straight and narrow. So, you know, of course, money is a thing. You know, finances is a big one. But also that community reputation. You know, we want to be well respected and we want to get along with everybody and we want to draw the big numbers or whatever. And a lot of compromise has taken place in churches. You know, the whole seeker sensitive thing back in the 90s and 80s, you know, about in the 2000s, about let's draw in as many people as we can. Well, what are you compromising? Okay, what about the cultural changes in morals that are taking place now? Are we willing to, you know, cross certain boundaries to appeal to the masses and in the interest of getting more people to come in? Okay, and this line of reasoning says that we have to change with changing times. Well, then look, you know, you might as well just blend in with the pagans. You know, the church as the gospel repository of the gospel kind of ceases to be a thing. You know, the people of God cease to be distinctive, the bearer of God's word and the witness to God's works. Okay, so you just blend in with the culture? No, that's this, right? That's what's happening in Numbers 25. We're just going to blend with the people around us, and God will not let that happen. You are going to be a holy people, a people apart. Okay, so it says in Corinthians, you know, what fellowship is there between Christ and this other God? There can't be any. And so, you know, the tribulations that come on the church serve the purpose of purifying it, you know, serve the purpose of separating us from earthly seductions, from the works of darkness. Because in the end of the Bible, you know, when the time comes, when Jesus comes, when the time comes for the wedding of the Lamb in the light, God intends that the bride of Christ will be pure as a chaste virgin, right? One mind, one heart, loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so Hebrews says, straighten up your shoulders and endure your chastening and beware lest you fall by the same example of disobedience. And church leaders have this responsibility to keep immorality out and put up fences and be very careful about things that sort of touch noses with paganism and darkness, you know, things that cause the church to lose its distinctiveness. Okay, Christ is special, and his people are to be special. Okay, so anyway, like I said, this episode is told briefly, but it is something that later generations will recall with grief. Near the end of the life of Joshua, when everything's settled, you know, they're settled down in the land, they've won their victories, and the tribes from across the river start to head back home, they go and build this big altar. And the other Israelites think it's an idol altar. And so Phinehas himself, same man as here, he leads a whole bunch of other Israelites over there, and he says, what treachery is this? Was not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which we are still not cleansed to this day, that you're going to turn away from following the Lord now? He says, will it not be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation? Okay, so they're going to remember this. They suffered for this. Psalm 106, among other indictments of the Israelites, it says this, Psalm 106, 28, they joined themselves to Baal of Peor. They ate sacrifices made to the dead. That's something it doesn't say here, right? Sacrifices to the dead. Thus they provoked God to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped, and that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. Same thing it says about Abraham. It was counted to him for righteousness, right? It's quite an amazing statement. In Hosea, God says this, when I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the wilderness. I mean, imagine that. Okay, you're in the wilderness, the desert, and it's like finding grapes in the wilderness. When I saw your forefathers, it was like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame, and they became an abomination like the thing they loved. Okay, be careful what you love, right? John says, don't love the things of the world, right? Because you're going to become an abomination like the thing you love. And then in Micah, it says this, the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Oh, my people, what did I ever do to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. I brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, the king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Okay, remember what happened. Sin emerged from within, right? And Paul says that these things, and he includes this one, these things are examples to us so that we might not desire evil as they did. Don't be idolaters as they were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Do not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Okay, these things are examples for us on whom the end of the ages is coming. Let us remember that the temptations that befall us are the same sorts of things that are common to man. Okay, they're out there, they're all over the place. That's where he says, but God provides a way of escape every time. So flee from idolatry, right? That's the way of escape. Flee. Flee from things that demand that you compromise. Okay? You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons too. Paul says, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he is? Surely we are not. Okay, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as always, we have heard your word. We acknowledge you, Lord. You're the Holy One. You desire holiness in your people. You have provided us the thing that we need to overcome our own carnal nature, our own sinfulness, our own desires, the things that seduce us. Help us not to be foolish. Help us to see, Lord, where the devil sets his traps and his lures. And help us to avoid them and to, like I said, build those fences, build those walls against the things that endanger us. Cause us to know ourselves, our own weaknesses and susceptibilities, so that we might be pleasing in your sight through and through, Lord. Thank you for our time together tonight. We bless your name in Jesus Christ. We pray. Amen.